Now, Mike's read Genesis chapter 3. The text I want to look at, or at least use as a springboard for this message, is Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, which says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Mike, as I said, has read Genesis 3, the account of what we call the fall of man. There was a great fall. There was a great loss. Man fell from this perfect righteousness he had. Man was created with an original righteousness. He was perfectly righteous. He was innocent and free of any and all sin. And so man, being created without sin and in this righteous state, was also given by God a free will and the choice to obey or disobey. Now, when Adam and Eve sinned, they lost their innocence. And I say innocence in the sense of they now knew evil. They thought evil. They understood evil. They had evil in their hearts. And they lost that righteousness, that perfect righteousness that they had. And they lost that free will, strictly speaking, because they became slaves to sin with this corrupted sin nature they now had. And their consciences corrupted and clouded, and they're not able to obey God perfectly any longer. Now, the nakedness of Adam and Eve prior to the fall was symbolic of their original righteousness and their innocence. And this was all in the providence of God. Let's not be so foolish as to say, well, why were they created naked? It was in the providence of God. It was symbolic of their perfect innocence and righteousness. The sinless state they were in was symbolized by their nakedness and their lack of any shame. And this was all by the providence of God and for his purposes. Now, once they sinned, Adam and Eve were then afraid of God. And they had lost fellowship with God. And they were, in a word, guilty. Guilty, 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 filled with shame, filled with fear, condemned at enmity with God. They see him now as their enemy rather than their friend. They hid themselves from God. And the fig leaves that they sewed together, and they were only aprons, you understand. Just flimsy little aprons, and they typify man's pathetic attempts to cover his sins and to justify himself by his own works. They hadn't repented of their sin at that point. They tried to cover it. They tried to justify themselves by shifting the blame. They stood right in the very presence of the Lord and they did this. But they stood condemned. And they stood as criminals sentenced to eternal death. The Lord had warned them that this would be the result of disobeying him, of sinning. Now, in 14 through 19, which Mike has already read, God speaks of a curse. Now, certainly Satan, who had used subtlety to seduce the woman to sin and then the man, who had used a serpent to bring about the fall of our first parents, was already cursed by his own rebellion against God. You can read about that in Jude. There was a great rebellion against God led by Satan. And then there's this serpent that the Lord talks about. And what does he say? Let's just go to that. "And the Lord said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above all beasts of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." Well, of course, we don't want to get too carried away with that, exactly what that has to do with. But this is certainly a picture of Satan's state. I mean, isn't that how the true Christian sees Satan? much like many people look at the serpent, who Satan used, with loathing, as he crawls around the dust. And there's this impression, I happen to be one that believes it's true, the snakes are very, very subtle. And I'm kidding a little as far as the, I happen to believe it's true, but they are. I mean, they're not all that bright, but it just seems like because they're little and they sneak in places and they can move about and you don't see them and all of a sudden there they are. See, we have that picture of Satan. And we see him as nothing but an accursed creature. This who was once the chief angel of the Lord, standing before his throne in his very presence. Now we see him as a cursed creature crawling around on his belly. And so the Lord also declares the curse which sin has brought to the very creation even. This is a sin-cursed creation. And of course, to all mankind, and that's what we would be most concerned with, the curse on all mankind, including the death penalty on account of sin. Every man and woman born into this world is under this curse, being children of Adam. In Adam, we all fell. And of course, we continue to sin because we're children of Adam. And of course, verse 19 here speaks of that death penalty. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. That death came into the world, and of course, eternal death. Eternal death because of sin. Now, Adam and Eve had to have been filled with not just shame, you see the shame, but they must have been filled with just a shock and a horror that we can't even comprehend. I mean, they went from this perfect perfection, perfect innocence, perfect righteousness, perfect paradise, perfect fellowship with God, perfect health, eternal life. Now what are they looking ahead to? They've been separated from God. Their sin has separated them from God. They're cursed. They're under the curse of the law. They live in a sin-cursed creation, and they have death to look forward to, physical death and eternal death. And I do believe they knew it was eternal death. I do believe that God made that very clear to them. But then there's this promise, and this is the first gospel preached. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. It, again being the seed of the woman, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman. The seed of the serpent includes all men and devils who make up Satan's kingdom. And they just naturally have enmity toward Christ Jesus. That enmity is rooted in the difference between holiness and wickedness, between righteousness and unrighteousness, between light and darkness, between life and death, between the Lord of life and the prince of darkness and death. The seed of the woman is the Lord Jesus Christ. The seed of the serpent, who have enmity against Christ, are those who belong to Satan. It's Satan they follow. They follow Satan. He has a great enmity toward Christ, and they follow him. Both Satan and those who serve him have a great enmity, not just against Christ, but then also against the followers of Christ. They don't just hate the head of the church alone. Satan doesn't just hate the head of the church. Those who serve him don't just hate the head of the church alone, but they hate also his body, the church. We're one with Christ. Now, of the woman's seed, the Lord said to Satan, it shall bruise thy head. And I'm sure you all know that this means, this bruise means to break, to utterly destroy. And so the promise made by God, who cannot lie, is that the woman's seed, the Messiah, the promised Savior, would bruise Satan's head. In other words, the seed of the woman would undo what Satan had done in bringing in sin and the curse of death into the world, in putting man and God at enmity with each other. and even bring a curse upon the creation. The coming Messiah would destroy Satan's victory, Satan's work, Satan's power, and eventually Satan himself. And how would he do this? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Christ Jesus came, God manifested in the flesh, to do what every last one of us failed to do. And he came with a righteousness that could not be touched by the devil. An impeccable nature. A man's nature joined with the nature of God. Not mixed, joined. And yet, not to be separated. Christ Jesus, by his death on the cross, propitiated the wrath of God, and he redeemed his people from their sins. He suffered the wrath of God on the cross. He poured out his blood on the cross. He was the blood offering. He propitiated the wrath of God. He atoned for the sins, and he had this perfect righteousness that he presents on behalf of his people, so that they might have everlasting life and fellowship with him. And, of course, even the resurrection and the glorification of the body, rather than having everlasting wrath and death in hell. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. And then it said there in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, that he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. To destroy the devil and all his works. The wages of sin is death. The sting of death is sin. Sin came into the world by Satan, in that he seduced our first parents to sin, in that he has the power of death. This first gospel message promises the total defeat of Satan and all the effects of the fall of man, and this by the seed of the woman. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. He will destroy the works, and is destroying the works of the devil, and the devil himself ultimately. Now, to defeat Satan, it was altogether necessary then for Christ Jesus to have suffered and died himself. But he rose again in triumph over death. Over death. And having spoiled principalities and powers. The scriptures say he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. Now, the Lord said to Satan, and of course of Satan, that he would bruise, he Satan, would bruise the heel of the woman's seed. Christ was bruised by Satan at the hands of evil men. He said that actually Satan's seed would bruise the heel. It was Satan, I say, but it was by the hands of evil men. But it was his heel that was bruised, not his head. Christ wasn't destroyed, and neither was his redemption work. Now, I want to point out what I believe we see of the gospel in this passage we're looking at. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Which again reads, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. I will tell you what we see of the gospel here. We see a Savior promised who would destroy the work of the devil, crush it, destroy it, bruise it, break it, which was necessary so that man might be restored to fellowship with God for all eternity. And have life again. And the curse would be removed by grace through faith in the seed of the woman, the coming Messiah. And so then we also see the Savior would be the woman's seed. That tells us, we're talking about by the flesh. He would be a man made of a woman. He would be born of the flesh. He would not be an angel. So we see here God manifest in the flesh, the Son of God. What do we see besides this? Well, we see he would be more than a man. Someone says, well, don't you think they thought, well, this would just be a man that would come? No, I don't think that. Not those who truly believed. I don't think that. You know, there were prophets in those days, you know, and there were preachers. Enoch was a prophet. And then later Noah was a preacher of righteousness. We can assume Enoch was too. Abel was a prophet. Did you know that? You can find that in Luke's gospel, where Jesus speaks about Enoch being a prophet. They were preaching the gospel. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And then we preach it. We preach what this means. But even in that, the Holy Spirit can take just that and save sinners with that one phrase, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He can work faith in their hearts. So, no, I don't think they thought he was just a man, the true believers, the son of a man, the seed of the woman. I believe they knew he would also be the Son of God, God incarnate in the flesh. Why do I think that? How could he bruise the serpent's head? If Adam and Eve, who were perfectly righteous and innocent of all wrongdoing and in perfect fellowship with God, could not defeat Satan when he came in his subtlety, could not defeat his work, but rather were used by him to bring all mankind into this state, this fallen state, how could any other man, now in that fallen state, turn around and defeat Satan and bruise his head? How could any other man? Who could overcome and crush Satan but God himself? And so it would be a man, but it would be God manifest in the flesh, the Savior, the seed of the woman. And then this might be a little more controversial. I don't think it'll be controversial, but I will say, I will share something that I believe is a possibility that they understood out of this gospel preached. The first things I shared, I believe, are absolutely true. I won't back away from that. I won't give ground on that. But I also believe that they knew from this gospel that the Savior would be born of a virgin, because we're told that he would be the seed of the woman. And there's no other place in the scriptures other than when in Revelation 12, where the church is spoken of as a woman, but there's no place in the scriptures where the seed of a woman is mentioned. It's always the seed of a man with the descendants. As I say, you may not agree with me on that, but I say it's a good possibility. So the first believers didn't have the full gospel revelation we have, or even what believers later had, for instance, in Isaiah's time. This was a gospel that was being unfolded in the providence of God. But we can trust that the Spirit of God gave them light and faith by the instrument of this first gospel message, which was then, as I say, expanded, so to speak, through the ages in God's providence, his timing, until the Son of God was manifest in the flesh. So our text is this: I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. You know, there is a natural enmity between the children of Satan, devils and humans, and the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Pope says he loves the Lord Jesus Christ, you know he doesn't. He's Antichrist. He hates him by his dogma, his doctrines, his decrees, his claims. There's an enmity there, and you see it, and you've seen it back through the ages with the persecution of Christians. And so there is an open enmity, is what I'm saying. Of course there's an enmity there, but there's an open enmity that we see. I think that's what this is talking about. There is a natural open enmity between the children of Satan, devils and humans, and the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. The holiness, the righteousness, the impeccable nature, and the inevitable triumph of Christ causes Satan to hate him. And those who serve Satan, their Lord, then have enmity against Christ Jesus, the true Christ, not the false Christ. Not the Christ of the apostates who loves everyone and is no judge. Not the Christ of the Pope who is impotent to save sinners and rather plunges a whole people into darkness and reliance upon popes and saints and rituals and relics and mumbled prayers to a goddess. But I say the true Christ. Those who hate Christ, including the devil, also hate his people. I say hate the people of Christ, the spiritual children of Jesus Christ. Christ is the head. We're his body, the church. I want to emphasize this because eventually I'll get to some application. Those who are of the flesh hate those who are of the spirit. The children of darkness hate the children of light. I mean when the children of light shine forth the light of the gospel and the glory of God and the righteousness of Christ and preach it and proclaim it and defend it. They're hated then, aren't they? And how Satan hates Christ, this one who will bruise his head. And all who are in Christ, spiritual children, begotten by the power of God. And so Satan wages an unrelenting war against the followers of Christ. He can't do Christ any harm. Now, we've been using the word seed. I want to pause here. I don't want you to get confused when it comes to the word seed. You're going to run across the word seed in the scripture, sometimes even relating to the word of God, the word itself. For instance, in 1 Peter, I believe it's chapter 2. I hope I'm not wrong on that. But I want to just clarify the use of the word seed in the scriptures with regard to offspring. First, sometimes this word is used for all the physical offspring of an individual. Just the physical offspring. Sometimes it's used for spiritual offspring, which are also physical offspring. Christian Jews are the seed of Abraham, both by the flesh and their spiritual descendants of Abraham, so to speak. Then sometimes seed is used for spiritual offspring who are not, I say not, also offspring by the flesh. Certainly Gentile Christians are spiritual descendants, or seed as it's put in the scriptures, of Abraham, who is justified by faith, but we are not, obviously, by the flesh, seed of Abraham. Now, all Christians are both spiritual and physical descendants of Seth. And I think Adam as well, because I think he was saved. I think he repented and believed the gospel preached to him. I'll talk about that in a minute, because now I've raised another issue. And then, of course, there's Christ, the one called the seed, the promised Messiah, spoken of throughout the scriptures, including as the seed of the woman, but also as the seed of Abraham and the seed of David, all by the flesh. Christ has no seed himself by the flesh, but all of us that are in Christ Jesus, Jew and Gentile, are his spiritual children, begotten of him by the Holy Ghost. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So much of the gospel preached all through the Old Testament. May God open our eyes to see the gospel preached all through the Old Testament. It's very much a blessing to see it, and very much a benefit. Now the Messiah was promised to be the seed of the woman, to be born of one of her descendants. So to this end, and for God's glory, God preserved a godly line of Eve's seed. This was necessary if the Messiah would come by the flesh as the seed of the woman. So there was a godly line of Eve's seed, godly seeds, if you will, from which Christ Jesus was descended by the flesh. And since the moment the gospel was preached in the Garden of Eden, the Lord has always had a godly seed for himself. A people justified by grace through faith. A people which corresponds to the true church. Now, for obvious reasons, Satan tried to destroy the godly line of seeds from which the Messiah would come. And then, of course, he has been relentless in trying to destroy all the spiritual seed of the Messiah, those justified by faith since the beginning. Now, sometime after the fall, Satan turned his fury on Abel, because Abel was a righteous man justified by faith, and Satan had hopes that he would destroy the godly line of seeds from which the Messiah would come by the flesh. But before we speak of that, I want to answer that question that I raised. Did Adam and Eve repent and believe the gospel, which God himself had, so to speak, preached to them? Now, Adam and Eve, I believe, did, and I'll tell you why in a minute. But I'll tell you what. This sin they committed marked them down through the ages, as the man and the woman that plunged all of mankind into darkness. We ought to be aware of what our sin can cause. We ought to be aware that our sin has consequences. Now, I believe that Adam and Eve were indeed justified by faith. Genesis chapter 3, verse 20. I'll give you, I think, three reasons. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Now, of course, the Romanists will make much of that. But Eve is the mother of all mankind in that she was the first mother, and all mankind traces their lineage back to her. But here I think Adam's talking about something else. She had no children yet. And I believe Adam says, by the inspiration of God, of course, that Eve is the mother of all living. And she had no children yet. Do you remember when Jesus was answering the Sadducees and they tried to trick him? Whose wife will this woman be in heaven? She's had, what was it, seven husbands? And he said, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He pointed out that God had said, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. I believe Eve was the first woman and the first mother to be justified by faith and have eternal life. Thus, she was eternally alive, just like those that Jesus spoke of, those who are alive, alive in Christ, the living, instead of those who are dead, dead in trespasses and sins, dead eternally. And so Eve was one of the living, and so she's the mother of all the living in the sense that she was the first woman justified by faith. And then we have Genesis 3:21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. Blood was shed to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve. And then they were clothed in the skins of the slain victims. This typifies the atoning death of Christ as his people's substitute sin bearer. And at the same time, it typifies his righteousness imputed to those who believe on him so that they might be justified. Now, it's very hard for me to believe that the Lord sacrificed these animals, a sacrifice of blood, and clothed Adam and Eve. Not that the blood did anything for them, but it's a picture. It's a picture. And it's hard for me to believe that this blood was shed, these animals were sacrificed, Adam and Eve were clothed in a picture of justification, but they had not repented. They had not believed the gospel. So just as their nakedness stood for their sin and shame, and I don't think anyone would dispute that, and their lost innocence, and their fig leaf aprons stand for their attempt to cover their sin by their own works, and I don't think anyone would dispute that. Certainly, I believe the blood of those sacrificed animals typified the blood of Messiah. The blood of Messiah shed to propitiate the wrath of God against his people, to atone for them, to be an offering for them on account of their sins that he bore. I believe that all of this that God did with these animals and this clothing of them, and it was a clothing, you see, not just an apron, but it was a covering, a clothing. I believe it typified the blood of Messiah, the Messiah to come, in whom they had trusted, the shed blood of the Messiah, and those coats of skins represented their justification. Let me give you the third reason very quickly. We find that in Genesis chapter 4, verse 25, and I believe this is a strong argument. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. She wasn't just saying, well, that son was murdered, I got another one now. That would be a little cold on Eve's part. The text tells us why Eve, with Adam's consent, and clearly by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, named her third son Seth. Seth means substituted. Seth was the seed which Eve, by revelation from God, said was appointed to her. Not simply born to her, appointed to her instead of Abel. She's looking ahead to the seed that would come and bruise the serpent's head. And there had to be this line of godly seeds. And this was the one. This was the one, Seth, that was appointed to her instead of Abel. In other words, in the place of Abel, whom we'll see in just a moment, was justified by faith. And an ancestor of the Messiah, of course, by the flesh. Or he would have been, but he was killed. And then there was Seth. Appointed me another seed instead of Abel. So you see, Adam and Eve's hope of eternal life lay in the promised seed. And she rejoiced that now there's another seed appointed in place of that righteous Abel, who was a prophet. This is the seed. This is the godly line. It continues. Their faith then was in that Messiah to come, who would be born by the flesh through this godly line. And now there is this substitute. To qualify to be a substitute for another, one must have the qualities of the person for whom he's substituting. Even the eternal Son of God took to himself a soul, flesh and blood, human nature, although impeccable, in order to keep the law which condemned us and substitute for us on the cross, propitiating the wrath of God. Now, Eve said that God appointed another seed to take the place of Abel. Now, let's just turn to Genesis chapter 4. We're in Genesis chapter 4, 1 through 5. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And you know the rest of the story. Rather than doing right, he just killed Abel, who was doing right. Now, what we're seeing here is the worship of the Lord, including an offering. It says it took place in the process of time. I believe probably on the Sabbath day. On that sanctified day, God set apart for this purpose. Abel brought a blood offering. Blood offerings didn't begin with the Mosaic covenant. The covenant added sacrifices, that particular covenant, and a dedicated priesthood to make them, but they didn't begin there. Blood offerings from slain animals were an offering of atonement. It was a means of sanctifying the flesh of the offerer, according to the scriptures in Hebrews, and when it was offered with a repentant heart, a believing heart, it kept him in fellowship with God at the present. But these offerings couldn't secure the remission of sins, again in Hebrews, you'll read that. And clearly no animal possessed a righteousness which could be imputed to justify the believer. I hope you know that. I hope you don't think that, well, this was a stopgap thing, good enough until Christ came to die on the cross. These animal sacrifices did not justify the believer or grant remission from his sins. But there was a purpose for them at the time. I mean right then. Now, men had the forgiveness of sins, justification, and acceptance with God only by faith in the coming Messiah at that time. And now it's faith in the Messiah who's risen and reigns at the right hand of God. God graciously applied to the believer at that time the fruit of Christ's future life and death. But there was no mediator between God and man at that time. God had not yet been manifest in the flesh. And the substitute victim slain and offered typified then the offering up of Christ himself, the only blood offering which had the power to propitiate the wrath of God and redeem the sinner from death. Why am I telling you all of this? Because I want you to know that Abel truly was a man justified by grace through faith. Abel was deeply conscious of his sins and he was repentant. And he approached God. I almost said reproached God. That's what Cain did. Abel approached God only with blood when he came before his throne to ask forgiveness. That's the only way the Lord can be approached. Now, Cain brought vegetables for an offering. This is a cheap, blasphemous show a false religion, and a mock piety, vegetables. Where is the recognition of guilt and trespass in that offering? Where is the acknowledgement of the Lamb of God, which was to come, the Savior who redeems his people with his own blood? Where's a recognition of the wrath of God upon sinners? Where's a recognition of the holiness of God, the righteousness of God? So certainly Cain's arrogance and his ungodly offering is mirrored today by those who trust in their own so-called goodness to have right standing with God. And I think it's mirrored in the religion of apostate churches. Now, Abel brought not only a blood offering, but he brought the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof, it says. Abel brought what he was supposed to bring to God and the very best. He did so out of obedience, and it was a testimony that he was justified by faith. His works testified of his faith. Abel was justified by faith in the Christ to come, the promised Messiah, the seed that would be born of a godly line of seeds by the flesh. Abel wasn't justified by the blood of the lambs he offered, but by the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And we see in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4 then, speaking of this, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith, in other words, in faith, because he had justifying faith. It's the only way we can please God. We have to come in faith. And it says he obtained witness that he was righteous. This is in a legal sense. He obtained witness that he was justified by faith, a witness to all men. His works witness to his faith. James chapter 2 talks about this very thing with Abraham. Now, Abel believed the gospel which was preached to him. Abel was justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and the coming Christ alone. And as I said, Abel was also a prophet of God, and we would certainly then conclude also a preacher of the gospel. Luke 11, verses 49 through 51 is where you can see the proof that he was a prophet. Now, Satan tried to kill off the godly line then by which the seed would come who would bruise his head. Cain, who was of the devil, killed Abel, who was a son of God adopted through faith. Yes, a son of God. God's people are called sons of God. But 1 John 3:11 through 12 says, for this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. He was a seed of the devil. He was that other line of seeds. He was in that category. And slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's were righteous. Now Cain's works were evil because Cain was evil. And Cain was a child of the evil one. Cain had enmity toward Abel because Cain was of the devil's seed. Cain was the son of his father, the devil, who had enmity toward Christ and then, of course, toward his people. Abel's works were righteous because by the gracious provision of the God who stands outside of time, they were accepted as righteous because he was clothed in the righteousness of the Messiah to come. I said the God who stands outside of time justified Abel based on the blood and righteousness of Christ. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8 speaks of Jesus as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He wasn't slain from the foundation of the world physically, but God graciously applied the fruit of that offering, so to speak, before he was slain. The God who stands outside of time applied that to those who believed. Now, Cain didn't repent. He just went off in the presence of the Lord and his people. So we have Abel and Cain now. We have two seeds, two lines of seeds. We have the just and the unjust, the sons of God, the sons of the devil. We will say the church and the world. Genesis chapter 4 then gives the descendants of Cain for the next, I think, six generations. And of course, that carries man forward many centuries, doesn't it? And we're not told about Cain's descendants except about Lamech. And he was obviously a very wicked and arrogant man. And so he represents that line of people. He represents that line of seed, so to speak. Those men who in turn represent the world and more specifically, the children of darkness. Now, chapter 5 of Genesis, we see the descendants of Seth for the same, roughly the same time period. Seth was a godly man, a substitute for Abel. Seth was a justified son of God by grace through faith. We're given specific information concerning two representatives of this godly line. The representatives of this whole godly line. They're both justified by faith. The prophet Enoch, who was translated. Genesis chapter 5, verse 24. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. You can also read about that in Jude, can't you? Where he's said to be a prophet. And then Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. So Enoch was justified by faith. The second representative of this line of godly seeds from Seth on, spoken of here more in depth, is Noah. Noah was a prophet and a preacher of righteousness. We're told that later on. The Apostle Peter tells us he was a preacher of righteousness, but we know he was a prophet. And Genesis chapter 6, verse 9 says, Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. So this line of Seth was the line from which would be born the seed of the woman who would bruise the serpent's head. These were the direct ancestors then of Jesus by the flesh. They're listed in the Bible. In other places it goes much further, of course, all the way down to the birth of Jesus. And they included Seth, Enoch, and Noah. Now there would have been other people in the families and related and gathered around them, wouldn't there? Not all even related. There would be, of course, among those gathered around them, maybe some that weren't really true believers. They maybe were false converts. But you would have had this church, so to speak. So you would have had this line of godly seeds from which the Messiah would come. And this is the line Satan wanted to get at. But he also wanted to get at those that were surrounded around them, which would be, we would say, the church. And the true believers were the sons of God. I keep stressing this. You'll see why in a minute. Begotten by grace through faith in the coming Christ. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Let me tell you. That phrase, the sons of God for believers, is used for angels a few times. But it's used more for believers. Yes, it's in the New Testament. Do you want to sever the New Testament from the Old Testament then? Is that what you'd like to do? Do you think that those saved by grace through faith in the Old Testament would have not been sons of God? Only those saved by grace through faith after the time of Christ? Is that, you would be wrong, wouldn't you? You'd be terribly wrong. But more than anything else, those who are justified by faith are called the sons of God in the Bible. Now, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And that comprehends all who have ever been saved by grace through faith. And that's just one example of where Christians, believers, those justified by faith, are called sons of God. Now, Satan had been unsuccessful in his murderous attempt to destroy the line from which the seed of the woman, the Messiah, would come by the flesh. He had been unsuccessful in this attempt when Cain killed Abel. Cain had this enmity against Abel. And Satan hadn't succeeded in destroying the church, which gathered around this line of godly seeds. And we believe, I believe, the church had become quite large and was growing. Because in Genesis 4:26 it says, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord, or call upon the Lord. Well, we know that they called upon the Lord before then. But this means coming together, I believe, corporately, worshiping God together. Now, and hearing God's word preached. Now, we can rest assured that Cain's descendants then hated Abel with this murderous hatred just as strong as Cain and his spiritual father. And I should say Seth's, really, descendants. Because Abel was killed and had none. But I think of Abel and Seth in that same line. Now, Satan was faced with a godly company of men, growing, sons of God, and their families, who called upon the name of the Lord. What now? Shift tactics. If it works, use it. If it ain't broken, isn't the saying, why fix it? He couldn't destroy this godly line of seeds and those that had gathered around them by force and violence, so he went back to seduction and corruption. Now turn to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they choose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, I want to point something out. There were giants in the land at that time. You've heard much about, well, from these liaisons we're talking about, giants came. It says they were there at that time. But we see here it says about the men, it says, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth. These are Cain's descendants. They're unjustified, they're unsaved, they're natural men. They're not born of the Spirit of God. You see, Cain's offspring are being contrasted as men when compared to Seth's descendants, who are spiritual men, the sons of God. Now, it's a grave error to suppose that the sons of God refers to angels. That is a grievous, and if you stick with it, inexcusable error. This does violence both to the text and to the creation laws of God. Angels are spirits. They do not mate with human women. And secondly, do you remember what Jesus said? He said, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Angels don't marry or give in marriage. Now, while angels are called the sons of God, of course, people who are born again by the Spirit of God are more often called the sons of God in the Scriptures. Let me give you another one to prove that. John 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. But now let me get to the application, or at least very close to it. You see what happened here? What happened? The sons of God saw the daughters of men were fair, and they took wives of all which they chose. The people of God had become compromised. No doubt things were going good for them. When a people prospers spiritually, they will often prosper in other ways as well. And then eventually the religion that begat the prosperity is devoured, of course, the mother by the daughter. But there was then a looseness in spiritual things. This developed, and then a spiritual downgrade resulted. And then this brought on a gross worldliness and carnality, which in turn paved the way for their marriage to unbelieving women, idol worshippers, pagan women, who they saw were, in modern terms, nice looking. That's what it came down to. They looked nice. They were fair. They were attractive. I want one of them. And all the warnings of the prophets go out the window. And all the law of God and all the instructions of God with regard to the sanctification of the church, it all goes out the window. And so these compromised sons of God were corrupted by their wives, and they took the wives from the men of the world. And so then, like Solomon, their hearts were turned away from God to other gods. And it's not that saved men became unsaved, but the sons of God married the daughters of men, and they brought compromise and corruption into the church. And they were compromised. And the next generation was deeply corrupted. And then finally, there was a great apostasy. There was a tiny remnant left. If we would read on, of course, we would see that that tiny remnant was Noah and just a very few of his family. They were the only believers left on the face of the entire earth. That's what I would call a very small remnant. The whole world was corrupt before God, and it was filled with violence. Satan must have thought he was very close to victory. But then again, the Lord and his people prevailed over Satan, his seed, that tiny remnant, and the Lord prevailed. The Lord saved Noah, a true believer, a prophet and a preacher of righteousness, through judgment, through the flood. And the messianic line was continued then in Shem, one of three men other than Noah left alive. The only men left alive were Noah's sons. Shem and Japheth were righteous. Ham was wicked. The children of Ham were wicked. And then, of course, they multiplied, and then they built this tower, and they sought to usurp God's authority, make themselves gods on the earth. And the conflict continued. God dealt with that. But the conflict continued between the followers of the seed of the woman, and the conflict continued between them and the serpent and his seed. But the Lord always preserved that godly line of men from which the Messiah would come, and he always preserved his church, although it was a very small remnant at times. Let me go back to that first gospel message. The seed of the woman is Jesus Christ. The seed of Seth, in the strict sense, is the line of godly men from which Christ was born. In the broader sense, the seed of Seth and Noah and Abraham and David, in a broader sense, is the true church. The Lord's spiritual children. The sons of God. And by that is comprehended all men and women and young people who are saved by grace through faith alone. In Christ alone. For the glory of God alone. I'm simply saying that you have this godly line of seed down to the Messiah. Then you have gathered around them others who are the true church. And there's always a remnant. Paul says in Romans chapter 9, verse 29, "And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah." Today the church would be nothing but Sodom and Gomorrah. There'd be nothing left if God didn't preserve a godly seed. Now, I covered a great deal of history in Scripture. We have a lot to think about. Let me make an application. First, Satan is a relentless adversary of the church. The Scriptures tell us he makes war with the church. Revelation 12, verse 17. Galatians chapter 4, verse 29. "But as then," speaking of Isaac, or I should say, Isaac and Ishmael. "But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now." Continues, Satan waging war against the church through his people, his seed. The church will always face the devil and always face his children. Satan used violence to destroy the line of Abel, but Seth was born. Seth was substituted. Satan couldn't destroy Abel and his witness, even if he destroyed Abel. The Scriptures say, "He being dead yet speaketh." Satan has worked through popes and others who have tried to destroy the church. But he hasn't destroyed the church. And all the millions upon millions of those martyred for the cause of Christ still speak today. But very few are interested in hearing their voice Most don't know anything about the martyrs of the past. Murder, mayhem, persecution. Haven't destroyed the church, much to the disappointment of Satan and his children. Foremost, I think, among them, the popes. Satan has an eternal enmity against Christ, the seed of the woman, and against Christ's people. The Antichrist shares that enmity with his father because he's a liar and a murderer just like his father. But Satan is happy to shed the blood of saints just for enjoyment. He's a murderer from the beginning, but when it comes to weakening the church, destroying her, muting her testimony and her effectiveness, subtlety is his chosen tool. It's far more effective. Persecution in the end always ends up strengthening the church. Now, what the devil can't achieve by force and violence, he's been far more successful achieving through subtlety and seduction. What Satan can't achieve as a lion, he will seek to achieve as a serpent, and the biblical and historical record shows that subtlety and seduction are the devil's most effective tools by far. The devil used, as you know, subtlety to bring Adam and Eve down. Yea, hath God said. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not surely die. The woman looked at the tree. What did she see? It's pleasant. It's pleasant to the eyes. It's desired to make one wise, she thought, and she took it. Satan used seduction to corrupt the sons of God and bring about a great apostasy, idolatry, violence, perversion. It's all summed up in Genesis chapter 6, verse 2. The sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair. Throughout history, Satan has patiently worked to corrupt the church and to effect apostasy through the use of seducing devices, such as lust and worldliness and ecumenical relationships. The devil's most effective tool against the church is to seduce her with carnal things, to infiltrate her with false teachers, to pollute her with ungodly associations and alliances. Those things look fair to a people grown careless and selfish. And they take of those things of all which they choose. Today, for instance, the Roman Catholic Church looks fair to many Christians who are concerned about such grievous dangers as the sodomite movement and threats to religious liberty and the whole abortion industry. But the Word of God forbids spiritual fornication between the sons of God and the mother of harlots. Such an ungodly marriage only produces violence to the Word of God, violence to His church, and in the end, it will produce a great falling away from the faith. Those true Christians who are compromised by worldliness and ecumenical error will then disciple a generation which will be thoroughly corrupted, and they in turn will produce an apostate generation. Come out of her. Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, that you receive not of her plagues. Secondly, and I have 3 points. Secondly, we who are in Christ ought to be aware of our responsibility to those who come behind us. Did you draw this conclusion from this? Will you make application? Each generation must guard against the schemes of the devil to corrupt the church. You look at that line of godly seed. And then eventually what happened? All these people standing in the gap, watchmen on the wall, striving together for the faith. And then along came this comfortable generation that saw something fair, took it, and the rest is history. Each generation must guard. You have a responsibility to guard against the schemes of the devil who would corrupt the church. And we must strive to leave behind also a godly spiritual seed. You must first not be blind to the error and compromise, which is growing in the evangelical churches. And you shouldn't act like, well, it doesn't affect me. It makes me feel more righteous or something. I'll talk about it. But that's as far as I'm going to go. It affects you. It affects your children. It's an assault upon the glory of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. You must do your part to build a strong church, which stands against everyone and everything raised up against the glory of God. You must stand against this. You must defend sound doctrine and the holiness and purity of Christ's bride, the church. We must strive together for the faith of the gospel and contend earnestly, earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. And as far as that godly spiritual seed, Christian parents and grandparents need to be deeply concerned, I said, about their own children and their grandchildren. You can't just go along to get along. You have to be concerned. You need to be concerned about the spiritual condition of your own natural seed. You need to have a desire that they would be spiritual seed. You need to set a godly example of steadfast Christian service and faithful living. And when I said go along to get along, I was thinking of grandparents. It's easy enough to keep from offending someone, an in-law, who may be an outlaw. But you can't. You can't worry about offending people. You've got to stand for truth and set an example and not grow weary no matter how old you get. Now think of Noah and his sons. I mean, the whole world was wicked and apostate. But you know, two of his three sons were righteous. That's the results of a man standing for what's right and being a preacher of righteousness. Two of his sons were righteous. Though hand join in hand, the wicked shall not be unpunished, but the seed of the righteous shall be delivered. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 22. Let me close with my third point. Although the unfaithfulness of God's people certainly will bring shame on them, injure succeeding generations, reduce the church to a small remnant, I want you to know, and I'm going to close with this, the predestined purposes and plans of God cannot be thwarted by men or devils. We have to close with that word of encouragement. It took a flood, the destruction of everyone, except Noah, his sons, his family. And yet God's truth triumphed. That godly line went on. The Messiah did come. God's truth will triumph. God's truth abideth still. The Lord's church will survive, even if she's tiny, even if she's despised, even if she's persecuted at times. I want to warn you, there's no benefit. There's only loss in going the way of compromise and worldliness. God will vindicate the right in his time. God will bless the righteous. God will bless the righteous and their seed. Satan and his work will be destroyed. And Christ's true seed, his spiritual children, will be brought home safe to glory as well. No matter how much the devil seeks to destroy our souls, we're born from above by the power of God. We're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. We're preserved by Jesus Christ. He says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. In all of our battles, in all of our controversies, in all of our fights, in all of our stands, in all the attacks of the enemy, we can always, always rely upon this. That we're safe in Christ, that we can rest in Christ, that we're preserved in Christ. I give them eternal life. I didn't give myself eternal life. Christ gave me eternal life. And they shall never perish. We're children of light. We're children of the covenant. We're people of the book. We're a righteous seed for the glory of God. Should all the hosts of death and powers of hell unknown put all their dreadful forms of rage and mischief on, I shall be safe. For Christ displays superior power and guardian grace. That's my testimony. What's yours? Where do you stand with Christ? Do you have that blessed assurance? Do you know? Do you rest in Christ? What's your testimony? What's the witness in your heart? Where are you with God? Do you have a real faith? Are you a false convert? Have you trusted in Christ? Do you rest in Christ? Do you have the assurance of Christ? Because if you don't, you had better seek Christ. You had better seek him while he may be found. You had better turn to the Lord in repentance. Get on your knees. Ask him to show himself to you, to work faith in your heart, to bring you to salvation. Christ Jesus is the surety for our souls. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. We've been redeemed with his own blood. This is the blood of the everlasting covenant. The Holy Spirit is the earnest of our salvation. In Christ we have rest for our souls. We have rest from all our fears and our worries. But I will tell you, we dare not relax our vigilance against the subtleties and the seductions of the serpent and his seed. And we must not rest in our labor for our master, who made us free by redeeming us from the curse of the law with his own blood.